All right, guys, we've been working our way through the book of Isaiah, and we're up to Isaiah chapter 11. If you want to turn there in your Bibles. And we got a chance to start this chapter last time, and we saw that there was going to be a stem at the very beginning there in the verse that would come up from the stump of Jesse, and that it would grow into a branch. And we saw how that was a picture of Christ, you know, having a very humble beginning when he was born into this world. Then we saw how that branch was going to bear fruit and that the Spirit of the Lord was going to rest on him. And we saw that in the New Testament when John the Baptist baptized him. Now, after that, we saw how wonderful it's going to be in the far future here on earth when Jesus comes back to set up his kingdom for the thousand-year reign. Now, listen to this quote that I found. We don't see the earth as God created it to be. We see the earth as it is, suffering the result of man's rebellion against God. And that's why it's wrong to blame God for all the pain and the hurt and the bloodshed and the evil and the hatred that is in the earth today. It won't be that way when Jesus comes to reign. So we can't wait to see that awesome transformation of this evil world into that glorious world where the Lord Jesus will reign in righteousness. Now, we stopped last time in verse 9. Where it says that the earth is going to be full of the knowledge of the Lord. So let's pick it up here in verse 10. So we're in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So the root of Jesse is talking about the Messiah that was to come. We saw that last time. And he will be a banner or a rallying signal for gathering people. Specifically, Gentiles are mentioned here. And they'll be coming from all over the earth. And the place of rest that he can offer them when they come is going to be glorious because the presence of God will be there. And we're not the only ones who want to see that glorious kingdom. Remember when the disciples asked Jesus when he was going to set up his kingdom. They were anxious to see that glorious kingdom too. Now verse 11 goes on here. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set up his hand, shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. So just like the Lord rescued his people the first time when he used Moses to bring them out of Egypt, the second time the Lord is going to rescue his people and regather them from all over the world. It lists some of the places where the Jews had been scattered to. And when it says at the end there, from the islands of the sea, it's making a general statement. And it's talking about everywhere else in the world. And we've seen the Lord already begin that, where he's calling people back to the land of Israel now. It's going to happen in a much bigger way when he comes back to set up his kingdom. But interesting, the Lord spoke of this way back here in Isaiah. So verse 12 now, he will set up a banner for the nations. And that's referring to Gentiles as well. And will assemble the outcasts of Israel, talking about the Jewish people, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. So he's still referring to the divided kingdom here because that kind of was still in Israel's mind. They had the northern kingdom, was the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And the Lord's saying he's going to call them all back. Doesn't matter whether you're from the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And he makes it very clear that he's going to be gathering all of his people, both Jews and Gentiles, together, including those Gentile nations, along with those of the northern kingdom of Israel and those of the southern kingdom of Judah. And as it says, they will be coming from all over the world. Verse 13, also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. So this is given some details about how peaceful things will be at that time. Now, Ephraim, referring to the northern kingdom of Israel, and Judah, which was a southern kingdom, They didn't get along too well after the kingdom of Israel was first divided. They pretty much saw each other as rivals, and there was some jealousy involved. But all of that's going to be done away with when Jesus comes back again. There will no longer be a division between them. They will be joined together again, and there will be a reign of peace. We can't wait. Verse 14. But they, talking about the combined kingdom here, the north and the south, they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. And that wording there is actually kind of like a bird attacking something from behind. So it's saying here they're going to fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines toward the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. So the nation of Israel is going to be one nation again. These are some of their enemies listed here, and they're going to be united and come against all their enemies rather than competing with one another. That's going to be something to see as well. Verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he will shake his fist over the river, talking about the river Euphrates, and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. So the Lord's going to supernaturally provide a way for his people to come back to the land of Israel in those days. Just like he parted the Red Sea for his people to cross over on dry ground, he's going to divide the Euphrates River into seven streams, which will make it very easy to cross. That word dry shod used here can be translated as sandals, and some translations put that right in there. So it's going to be so easy to cross that you could wear sandals to walk over it and you would be just fine. That's how easy the Lord's going to make it for his people to come home to Israel. Verse 16 says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. So the Lord's going to make a highway for his people to come back to Israel. And this picture is a wide open way for them to travel, removing all the obstacles out of their way. And look who it is, who it's for. The remnant of his people. You know, just look at the heart of God in this. He loves his people so much. He doesn't want to destroy them, although he would have every right to, because they've been so unfaithful to him and they've been that way consistently. But he is not making it hard for them to return to him. He could have made it a very difficult mountain to climb, you know, and said, if you'll climb this mountain, then I'll accept you. But he didn't. He's going to make it a highway. Wow. Beautiful. See the heart of the Lord. And Jesus was serious too when he said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And the Lord did all that for us. You know, the Lord loves to provide rest for his people, where they can be free from the worries and not have to fear. May the Lord is speaking to someone through this passage. If he's speaking to your heart right now, why not come to him? Jesus loves you, and if you receive him, he's willing to receive you. So take a moment right now and talk to him. Now, for the rest of us, we're going to go on to chapter 12, where the Lord gives them a song of praise for his salvation. And this is very similar to the song of praise that Moses and Miriam sang to the Lord after they were rescued from Egypt and from the Pharaoh's army that was coming after them. So chapter 12, verse 1, and in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. Don't you love it on the other side of God having to discipline us, when his discipline is finished and he comes down and he comforts us? As it says here, when your anger is turned away and you comfort me. How beautiful that is. we can truly praise God because He is a forgiving God. And I like what someone said, God's anger is what caused the people to be scattered among the nations, but God's grace is what was calling them to be gathered back home again. And isn't that true for us? God's grace is always calling us back to Him every time that we have wandered away. Oh, thank you, Lord, for putting up with us and continuing to love us despite ourselves. Verse 2 goes on, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. This is a verse to use when fear is trying to overcome us. And notice the focus on God here. God is mentioned 4 times in this one verse. And it's amazing that Isaiah's name means God is salvation. So every time they said His name, they were saying that God is salvation. Isn't that amazing? And look how the Lord wants them to declare that by trusting in Him, they do not need to be afraid. And He explains the reason why they don't have to be afraid when they trust in Him. Because Yah, the Lord, and notice the double emphasis here on His special name. He says Yah and the Lord. That's the name of their covenant-keeping God. And that's a reminder that He is always there for them. And He offers them strength and joy and salvation. And when we have those things, what would we have to fear or be afraid of? Nothing, right? Verse 3 goes on, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This is part of the song God is telling the people that they can sing, you know, when they're after they've been recovered by the Lord here, as He uses the term here. And He says, therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And notice that the Lord doesn't offer them a few drops of salvation as though there's not enough to go around. No, He says wells, plural, of salvation here. There is an abundance of salvation for all who would trust in Him. And remember that in dry areas, if you have a well of water, a good water source, then you are doing great. And Jesus said, let anyone who is thirsting come to me and drink. If you have a spiritual thirst, then come to Jesus and have your spiritual thirst quenched. Verse 4, and in that day you will say, praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. Now, for those Jewish people who were heading into God's punishment as they're hearing these words from Isaiah for the very first time, they're heading into God's punishment because of their own unfaithfulness to Him. He was letting them have hope in knowing that there was a good day coming for them down the road in that day. And these statements in this verse are saying to tell others to do these things, as it says here in verse 4. Praise the Lord. Call upon His name. Declare His deeds among the peoples. Make mention that His name is exalted. You know, and we have to ask ourselves, what is stopping us from encouraging each other to do these things? You know, I think we should be doing that. Encouraging other believers to openly declare how God has changed our life. Let people know about Jesus and what He has done for us. We've been saved and we've been given the most precious gift of eternal life. And it goes on in verse 5, still telling people to do this, believers, sing to the Lord, for He has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. So we can sing to the Lord ourselves while we are out in public, and we can encourage each other to do this too. And don't worry about your singing voice about how good it is. We just need to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And remember that our praise is going up to Him. It's not to the people around us. They're just happening to hear us praising our Lord. And look at that last statement in verse 5. It is known in all the earth that he has done excellent things. So even today, there are believers all around the world who know Jesus, and they have experienced the great salvation that he has given to them as a gift. And while you and I are singing God's praise in public, we are most likely going to run into another believer. And when that happens, it will not only bless them to hear someone singing about their Lord, but it will also be an encouragement to them to do the same thing in public, hopefully, you know. And guys, we have an unbelievable opportunity to do this right now in our culture before the heavier persecution for our faith comes. But even when that happens, we can still praise our Lord up to the very end. Doesn't God deserve our public praise? Verse 6 here, cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. So this song in this chapter here is specifically pointing to those Jewish people who would return to their homeland after they come back from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. Think what that would be like after all those years and you finally get to come back to the land of Israel. They would be the new inhabitants of Zion. And I'm sure they were going to rejoice in the fact that the Holy One of Israel, the one who is in their midst, right there among them, is great. And do you realize that the same Holy One of Israel is in our midst right now? And if you've been born again, then that Holy One of Israel is living inside of you. That is it's truly a reason to cry out and shout. And that phrase means to shout out loud with great joy. That'd be like us being so excited when we're watching our favorite sport and our team just won the big event. You know, the shout that would come out of us. And I know we're usually a pretty reserved group of people here, but if you feel led to shout out with great joy and praise to your Lord and Savior, go right ahead. And not just a little, yay, Jesus, you know. But I'm talking about a Yahoo! Jesus is Lord! You know, that's kind of what it's talking about here. And the Jewish people are a pretty demonstrative bunch of folks, right? If you've ever seen them worship and praise, they really get into it. So I know our character may be more quiet. I understand. That's okay. That's the way we are. That's the way the Lord made us, right? But if you ever want to just say, praise the Lord or something, you're welcome to do that. You know, we just don't want to disturb everybody where you do it so much. People say, what is up? You know, too much coffee today or what's going on? We don't want the distraction there, but please feel free to let the Lord know. You know, you guys want to try that one time? We're going to say, Yahoo, Jesus is my Lord. Okay, you ready? Yahoo, Jesus is my Lord. Amen, guys. Good. You got it out. And that's exactly what it said to do, you know, cry out and shout. Amazing. Now, after that joyous moment that the Lord has just refreshed his people of Israel with here, he's going to get back to the business of judging those who have come against his people in Judah. And the first one on the very long list of these people is Babylon. You know, it's interesting. I know it's difficult sometimes reading through Isaiah because he kind of goes back and forth and back and forth. But we can praise the Lord. At times he takes a break from the judgment and just says, it's going to be awesome in the future. It's going to be beautiful. God's going to come back. Jesus is going to have a beautiful kingdom on this earth. It's going to be awesome, okay? But then he gets back to the business of judgment because that's what he's telling the people here. And he's got a reason for telling the Jewish people how he's going to punish Babylon, okay? So chapter 13, verse 1, the burden against Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw. So the Lord showed this to Isaiah in a vision, and it's called a burden here because this is a very heavy message that Isaiah was going to have to bear and to deliver. And the focus of this judgment is on Babylon, which is interesting. Because at the time this prophecy was given, Babylon was not a world power as of yet. I can imagine the people hearing this kind of scratching their head. Babylon? Are you sure? You know, it's like a little bitty country. They're not even really paying much attention to Assyria as a world power that they'd be worried about. But Babylon, you know, but eventually Babylon became known. They were so powerful and they did so much evil. They were known as the great enemy of God's people. Now, remember that the evil things that came out of that area of Babylon go all the way back to the days of Nimrod. And even in the tribulation period, all the way in the future, it's going to be a place of hatred towards God. And it's interesting to note that Isaiah gave this prophecy from the Lord about 100 years before Babylon actually fell. Now, Babylon was going to be God's whipping rod that he was going to use on his people, but he wanted his people to know that in the future, Babylon was going to be punished for what they did too. They were not going to get away with doing such great harm to God's people. Verse 2, this is the vision he showed him. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. So that banner here is a call to rallying troops before a battle. And they're going to enter the gates of some noble people, it says here, meaning that these Babylonians, they saw themselves as pretty high and mighty. You know, Babylon in their pride, they thought they were invincible once they became a world power. But as we're going to see, they were raised up to be used as God's instrument to judge his rebellious people of Israel. And it's pretty humbling to see how many nations God has raised up to be used to deal with his own people during difficult times of history, our own nation included. Verse 3, I have commanded my sanctified ones, the Lord says, I have also called my mighty ones for my anger, those who rejoice in my exaltation. Now you notice the Lord doesn't name any specific nations here, because he was going to use a various group of nations to bring judgment against Babylon. They would all be working under the direction of the Lord, although they would probably never even notice that's what's happening. They would think it's their own idea to come against God's people there, but it's not. It's the Lord working behind the scenes using them. Verse 4, so the noise of a multitude in the mountains. They had a massive military in Babylon when they finally became a world power, like that of many people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. So here the Lord identifies that there will be a number of nations that he's going to use against them, and he uses the terms many people and kingdoms, plural, of nations to show this. Verse 5, they come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land. How sad. They're going to be the Lord's weapons, but he's the one directing how they will be used. And the reason the Lord is doing this is because he is angry. These evil people, the Babylonians, have come against the Lord's people. You know, the Lord warns the world to be careful how they treat his people. In Genesis, the Lord told Abraham, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And to go along with that, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, it would be better for someone to have a millstone hung around his neck and be thrown into the sea than to offend one of these little ones. So wisdom would say, be very nice to God's people or pay the heavy consequences. Verse 6 goes on, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand, meaning it's near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And that's the fearsome, awesome name of the Lord here. So this is actually a warning that God's judgment can happen at any time, and it can happen suddenly with no further warning than the one that has already been given. Pretty scary, huh? Verse 7, therefore, all hands will be limp with fear. It's talking about every man's heart will melt. and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. So look at the reaction of the people when God's fierce judgment begins so suddenly. They will be shaking in fear. Pain and sorrow will overwhelm them. And it will be like the pains of childbirth, where the hard pains will keep coming in waves. And when one pain subsides, you already know that another hard pain is on the way. They will even be amazed by the shocked look on each other's faces when these things start to happen. And verse 9, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the landscape, and he will destroy its sinners from it." So the Lord's anger is so great that it's going to destroy the land and the sinners on the land. And what made the Lord so angry? The adulterous, unfaithful sin and rebellion of his people. But we have to be careful not to wag the finger of shame at these people too hard, because we've probably been unfaithful and rebellious to the Lord in our life at times as well. So we're very grateful for his mercy and for his grace. Verse 10, "For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine." So God's anger is going to be so immense that it will cause shockwaves even in nature, in God's creation. On the day when God's judgment begins, the very things that God caused to bring light to this world, things like the sun, the moon, and stars, will go dim, and the world will be plunged into darkness. Look at Matthew chapter 24 in the New Testament here. And we're looking at Matthew 24, and we're looking down to verse 29. "Immediately after the tribulation of those days," talking about the seven-year tribulation, "the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man," the Messiah, Jesus, "coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Excuse me. And this idea we see back in Isaiah and there as well, the idea of darkness makes me think of John chapter 3, verse 19, too, where it says, "And this is condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And even when Jesus was hanging on the cross and taking the punishment, the judgment for our sin, we're told in Mark 15 that when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Maybe that's why we get an uneasy feeling when we see the dark clouds rolling in and it starts to get dark before the storm. It makes us sense that God's judgment for this world is already on its way. You know, I think I'll just read the rest of this chapter and then we'll get a better chance to look closer at it next time. So verse 11 here, "I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. It shall be as a hunted gazelle and as a sheep that no man takes up. Every man will turn to his own people, and everyone will flee to his own land. Everyone who is found will be thrust through, and everyone who is captured will fall by the sword. Their children also will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered, and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, who will not regard silver, And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation. Nor will the Arabian pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there, and wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged. Now, we're going to stop here today, but I will say to someone who may be listening to this message that we know Jesus is going to come back, but we don't know exactly when. We know that God's judgment that can come upon a nation suddenly and without further warning, it can happen any time. But God has warned us already, and He's also told us how to escape His judgment. There's only one safe place to do that, and that's by coming to Jesus. Jesus Himself said that no one can come to the Father except through Him. So don't count on you living a good life or doing good enough deeds or even by being a nice enough person to get there, because only Jesus can get you into heaven. But the good news is that He has a ticket for you to get in, and it's already been paid for, your ticket to get in heaven. It's been stamped and it's been approved. Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins. He paid for them completely, and He's been raised from the dead. That's the good news. Now it's up to you to believe that Jesus died for you personally, because He did. And ask Him to come into your life today. Turn your life over to Him. He loves you, and He will always do what is best for you. You can trust Him. Let's pray, guys. Father, I thank You for Your word of truth. I thank You, Lord, for Your powerful words. I pray that we would take the warnings You give us very seriously. And I pray, Lord, that these warnings get out into the world. They get a chance to be reminded that You've already told us these things, Lord. They've been in the Bible for a long, long time. Father, I pray for our nation. I pray You would wake us up to be prepared for Your coming, Your return. We pray for the world, Lord. Please wake up as many people as possible that they won't have to suffer under the fierce anger that You're going to pour out on this world. Father, Your word tells us that Your anger is already, Your wrath is already on its way. It's already moving this direction. Father, I pray the fear of the Lord would come across our land. I pray that it would start with us and move across this land, Lord, across the land for many churches. Lord, please help us to walk in Your ways. Help us to humble ourselves before You. And Father, I want to give You the thanks for the salvation You have freely given us in Christ. We want to give You back all the praise, all the honor, all the glory in Jesus' very precious and powerful name. Amen.
Jesus, what a beautiful